You are listening to The Life of Jesus Christ in a Year from the visions of Anne Catherine Emmerich from TAN. I'm Father Edward Looney, and each day I will be reading and offering commentary to guide you through Anne Catherine Emmerich's magnificent mystical revelations. In addition to listening, you can follow along with the four-volume hardcover set of The Life of Jesus Christ and Biblical Revelations available from TAN. Before we get to today's reading, though, let us ask the intercession of our venerable author. O blessed Anne Catherine Emmerich, devout and pious follower of Christ, who patiently endured the frailty of this mortal condition, who humbly received the honorable marks of Christ Jesus on your hands, feet, side, head, and chest, the marks which you were blessed by the Lord to witness for yourself in his own sufferings, we graciously ask for your intercession with God, that we sinners may be forgiven of our sins and be drawn more completely into spiritual communion with Christ, our Lord and our Savior. We ask this in the name of the Most Holy Lamb of God, and through the intercession of Holy Mary, our Mother. Amen. Today is day number 209, and in this episode, we will continue reading from Volume 3. Today we read number 13, The Pagan Priestess Mercuria, the Pagan Literati. When Jesus had returned to the inn with the disciples, a pagan came to him and begged him to go with him to a certain garden, a few steps distanced, where a person in distress was waiting to implore his assistance. Jesus went with the disciples to the place indicated. There he saw standing between the walls on the road a pagan lady, who inclined low before him. He ordered the disciples to fall back a little, and then questioned the woman as to what she wanted. She was a very remarkable person, perfectly destitute of instruction, quite sunk in paganism, and wholly given up to its abominable service. One glance from Jesus had cast her into disquiet, and roused in her the feeling that she was in error. But she was without simple faith, and had a very confused manner of accusing herself. She told Jesus that she had heard of his having helped Magdalene, as also the woman afflicted with the issue of whom the latter had merely touched the hem of his garment. She begged Jesus to cure and instruct her, but then again she said perhaps he could not cure her, as she was not, like the woman with the issue, physically sick. She confessed that she was married and had three children, but that one, unknown to her husband, had been begotten in adultery. She had also intercourse with the Roman commandment. When Jesus, on the preceding day, visited the last name, she had watched him from a window and saw a halo of light around his head, which sight very powerfully impressed her. She at first thought that her emotions sprang from love for Jesus, and the idea caused her anguish, so intense that she fell to the ground unconscious. When returned to herself, her whole life, her whole interior passed before her in so frightful a manner that she entirely lost her peace of mind. She then made inquiries about Jesus and learned that some Jewish women of Magdalene's cure, also that of Ennu of Caesarea Philippi, the woman afflicted with the issue of blood. She now implored Jesus to heal her, if he possibly could. Jesus told her that the faith of that afflicted woman was simple, that in the firm belief that if she could touch only the seam of his garment, she would be cured. She had approached him stealthily, and her faith had saved her. The silly woman again asked Jesus how he could have known that Ennu touched him and that he healed her. She did not comprehend Jesus or his power, although she heartily longed for his assistance. Jesus rebuked her, commanded her to renounce her shameful life, and told her of God the Almighty and of his commandment, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." He placed before her all the abominations of the debauchery against which her nature itself revolted, practiced in the impure service of her gods, and he met her with words so earnest and so full of mercy that she retired weeping and penetrated with sorrow. The lady's name was Mercuria. She was tall and about 25 years old. She was enveloped in a white mantle, long and flowing in the back, but rather shorter in front, which formed a cape around her head. Her other garments also were white, though with colored borders. The materials in which the heathen women dressed, were so soft and clung so closely to the form that the latter could readily be traced by the eye. The whole morning of the following day was devoted by the disciples to baptizing at the fountain, and I saw Jesus teaching both here and at the waterworks. His instructions were given principally in parables on the harvest, the daily bread, the manna, the bread of life, that was to be given them, and the one only God. The laborers were sent to the harvest in groups, and I saw Jesus instructing them as they passed before him. The people here encamped under tents were also Jews, who had come hither especially on Jesus' account. They had brought their sick with them on beasts of burden, and now today they were placed on litters under awnings and trees in the vicinity of the place of instruction. Jesus cured about 20 lame and palsied. On reaching the waterworks, he was accosted by several men, learned pagans, who had been present at his instructions of the preceding day. They begged for an explanation upon several points, spoke of their divinities, especially of one goddess that had risen here from the sea, and of another represented in their temple under the form of a fish. This latter was named Derceto. They questioned him also about a story circulating among the Jews and connected with Elias. It was to this effect that Elias once saw a cloud rising out of the sea, which cloud was in reality a virgin. They would like to know, they said, where she had descended, for from her was to proceed a king, one that was to do good to the whole world. Now, according to calculation, it was time for this to happen. With this story, they mixed up another concerning a star that their goddess had let fall upon Tyre, and they asked whether that could be a cloud of which they had spoken. One of them said that there was a report current of an adventurer in Judea who was making capital of Elias's cloud and the circumstances of the fulfillment of time in order to proclaim himself king. Jesus gave no intimation that he was the one in question, though he said, "That man is no adventurer, nor does he proclaim what is false. Many untruths are spread against him, and thou, who know sayest these things, hast joined in calumniating him. But the time has now come for the prophecies to be fulfilled." Jesus' interrogator was an evil-minded man, a great tattler. He dreamed not, when talking with Jesus, that he was in the presence of him whom he was slandering, for he had heard of Jesus only in a general way. These men were philosophers. They had some intimation of the truth mixed up with faith in their own divinities, which they tried again to explain away by various interpretations. But all the personages and idols which they wanted to explain had, in the course of time, become so mixed up and confused in their minds that even the cloud of Elias and the Mother of God, of whom they knew nothing at all, had to be dragged by them to the general confusion. They called their goddess Derceto, the Queen of Heaven. They spoke of her as one that had brought to earth all that it had of wisdom and pleasure. They said that her followers, having ceased to acknowledge her, she prophesied to them all that would befall them in the future, also that she would plunge into the sea and reappear as a fish to be with them forever. All this, they added, had actually come to pass, etc. Her daughters, whom she had conceived in the sacred rites of paganism, was Semiramis, the wise and powerful queen of Babylon. How wonderful! While these men were thus speaking, I saw the whole history of these goddesses, as if they had really risen before me and were still alive. I felt impatient to disabuse the philosophers of their gross errors. They appeared to me so astonishingly silly, and not seeing them themselves, that I kept thinking, "Now this is so distinct, so clear, that I'll explain it all to them." Then again I thought, "How dare you talk about such things? These learned men must know better than you." And so I tormented myself during that conversation of several hours. Jesus explained to the philosophers the confusion and absurdity of their idolatrous system. He related to them the history of creation, of Adam and Eve, of the fall of Cain and Abel, of the children of Noah, the building of the Babylonian Tower, the separation of the bad, and their gradual falling away into godlessness. He told them that these wicked people, in order to restore their relations with God, from whom they had fallen, had invented all kinds of divinities, and had by the evil one been seduced into the grossest error. Nevertheless, the promise that the seed of the woman should crush the serpent's head was interwoven with all the poetry, customs, and ceremonies of their necromantic art. It was in consequence of this faint idea they had of the promise that so many personages had from time to time appeared with the vain design of bringing salvation to the world. But they had given to it instead still greater sins and abominations drawn from the impure source which they themselves had sprung. He told them about the separation of Abraham's family from the rest of mankind, the education of a special race for the guarding of the promise, the guidance, direction, and purification of the children of Israel. And he concluded by telling them that the prophets about Elias and his prophecies, that the present time was to be that of their realization. Jesus' words were so simple, so convincing, and impressive that some of the philosophers were greatly enlightened, while others, returning to their mythical accounts, were again entangled in their mazes. Jesus spoke with the philosophers until nearly 1 o'clock. Some of them believed and reformed their lives. These men were wrapped up in their apparently learned elucidations of all sorts of foolish and perplexing questions. Jesus had, however, let a ray of light fall upon their soul, when he proved to them that to the fallen race of mankind and their history, there always remained a trace, more or less correct, of God's designs upon men. He showed them how they lived as they did in a kingdom of darkness and confusion, and caught at the manifold improprieties and abominations of idolatry, which in the midst of their folly still offered the external glamour of lost truth. But God, in his mercy toward mankind, formed from a few of them most innocent a nation, from which the fulfillment of the promise was to proceed. Then he pointed out to them that this time of grace was now arrived, that whatsoever would do penance, amend his life, and receive baptism should be born anew and become a child of God. Before this interview with the philosophers and immediately after the baptism, Jesus had sent away Barnabas and some other disciples to Chitres, a few hours distant, where the family of Barnabas dwelt. Jesus had with him only the disciple Jonas and another disciple from Deborah, when he went 1/2 hour westward from Salamis to a rich, fertile region, wherein lay a little village, whose inhabitants were busied with the harvest. They were chiefly Jews, for their fields lay on the side of the city. The country was very lovely, and agriculture was pursued in a manner different from ours. The grain was raised on very high ridges like ramparts, between which were grazing grounds, surrounded by numerous fruit trees, olive trees, and others. They were full of cattle, which though penned up could graze in the shade and yet do no harm to the crops. These low meadows were likewise a sort of reservoir for dew and water. I saw a great many black cows without horns, oxen hump-backed, heavy-footed, and very broad-horned, used as beasts of burden, numerous asses, extraordinarily large sheep with bushy tails, and apart from the rest, herds of rams or horned sheep. Houses and sheds lay scattered here and there. The people had a very beautiful school and a place for teaching in the open air, also a doctor of the law among them. But on the Sabbath, they used to go to the synagogue in Salamis, near Jesus' inn. The road was very beautiful. As soon as ever the harvesters espied Jesus, they had already seen him in the synagogue and at the baptism. They left their work and their tools, cast off the piece of bark that they wore on their heads as a protection from the sun's rays, and hurrying in bands down from the high ridges, bowed low before him, many of them even prostrated on the ground. Jesus saluted and blessed them, after which they returned to their labor. As Jesus drew near the school, the doctor, who had been apprised of his coming, went out with some other honorable personages to meet him. He bade him welcome, escorted him to a beautiful well, washed his feet, removed his mantle, which was then shaken, and brushed and presented him food and drink. Jesus, with these people and others who had come from Salamis, went from field to field here and there, instructing the reapers in short parables upon sowing, harvesting, the separation of the wheat from the tares, and the building of the granary and the casting of the ill weeds into the fire. The reapers listened to him in groups, and then returned to their work while Jesus passed on to another band. The men used a crooked knife in reaping. They cut off the stalk about a foot below the ear and handed it to the women standing behind to receive it. The latter tied the ears into bundles and carried them away in baskets. I saw that many of the low ears were left standing and that poor women came along afterward, cut them and gathered them up, the fallen ones, as their portion. These women wore very short garments. Their waist was wound with linen bands, and their tunic tucked up around their body, forming a sack, into which they put the ears they gleaned. Their arms were uncovered, the breast and neck concealed by linen bands, and the head veiled or simply protected by a chip hat, according as they were married or maidens. Jesus went on in this way, walking and teaching for about a half hour's distance, and then returned to the well near the school. Here he found a collection set out on a stone table for himself and companions. It consisted of a thick sauce, honey, I think, in shallow dishes, long sticks of something from which they broke off little scraps and laid them on their bread, little rolls of pastry fruits and little jugs of some kind of drink. The well was extremely beautiful. Back of it was a high terrace, filled with trees. One had to descend many steps to get to the well cistern, which was cool and shady. The female portion of the doctor's family dwelt at some distance from the school. They were veiled when they brought the viands for the repast. Jesus gave instructions on the Our Father. In the evening, the reapers assembled in the school, where Jesus explained the parables he had related to them in the fields, and taught also of the manna, of the daily bread, and of the bread from heaven. He went afterward with the doctor and others to visit the sick in their huts, and cured several of the lame and dropsical, who lay mostly in little cells built at the back of the houses. He thus visited a lady afflicted with dropsy. Her tiny apartment was only sufficiently large to accommodate her bed. It was open at her feet, thus allowing her to look out upon a little flower garden. The roof was light and could be raised to afford her a glimpse of the sky. Some men and women went with Jesus to the sick lady's hut. They removed the screen, and Jesus thus accosted the invalid. "Woman, dost thou desire to be relieved?" To which she answered humbly, "I desire what is pleasing to the prophet." Then Jesus said, "Arise, thy faith has helped thee." The woman arose, left her little cell, and said, "Lord, now I know thy power, for many others have tried to help me, but could not do it." She and her relatives offered thanks and praised the Lord. Many came to see her, wondering at her cure. Jesus returned to the school. I saw on that day at Salamis Mercuria, the sinner, walking up and down her apartments, a prey to deep sadness and quietude. She wept, wrung her hands, and enveloped in her veil, often threw herself on the floor in a corner. Her husband, who appeared to me not very bright, thought, like her maids, that she had lost her mind. But Mercuria was torn by remorse for her sins. Her only thought, her constant dream, was how she could break loose from her bonds and join the holy women in Palestine. She had two daughters of 8 and 9 years, and a boy of 15. Her home was near to the great temple. It was large, with massive walls, and surrounded by servants' dwellings, pillars, terraces, and gardens. They called upon her to attend to the temple, but she declined on the plea of sickness. This temple was an extraordinary building full of columns, chambers, abodes for the pagan priests, and vaults. In it stood a gigantic statue of the goddess, which shone like a gold. The body was that of a fish, and the head was horned like a cow. Before it was another figure of less stature, upon whose shoulders the goddess rested her short arms or claws. The figure stood upon a high pedestal, in which were cavities for the burning of incense and other offerings. The sacrifices in the goddess's honor consisted even of children, especially of cripples. Mercuria's house became subsequently the dwelling of Costa, the father of St. Catherine. Catherine was born and reared in it. Her father descended from a princely race of Mesopotamia. For certain services, he was rewarded with large possessions in Cyprus. He married in Salamis, a daughter of the same pagan priestly family to which Mercuria belonged. Even in her childhood, Catherine was full of wisdom and had interior visions by which she was guided. She could not endure the pagan idols and thrust them out of sight wherever she could. As a punishment for this, her father once put her in confinement. The cities in these regions were not like ours, in which the houses stand apart. The buildings of those pagan cities were enormous, with terraces and massive walls in which, again, abodes for poor people were constructed. Many of the streets were like broad ramparts and were planted with trees. Under these thoroughfares were found the abodes of numbers of people. Great order reigned in Salamis. Each class of inhabitants had its own street. The schoolchildren also, I saw for the most part, in one particular street, and there were others set apart for the beasts of burden. The philosophers had one large edifice of their own. It was surrounded by courtyards, and I saw them promenading in the street that belonged to them. Wrapped in their mantles, they walked in bands four or five abreast and spoke in turn. They always kept to one side of the street and going, and to the other in returning. This order was, as a general thing, observed in all the streets. The square with the beautiful fountain, in which the commandment held his interview with Jesus, was much higher than the adjacent streets, to which, to reach it, one had to mount a flight of steps. Around this square were arcades filled with shops. To one side was the marketplace, near which were rows of dense, pyramidal-shaped trees, up which one could mount and sit in their bower-like foliage. The commandment's palace fronted on this square. This concludes our reading today, and now we reflect on what we have just listened to, on what we have just read. Quite the interesting experience of Jesus today in our reading, as he continues his teaching, as he continues his healing, as he meets so many people along the way. We hear about the pagan priestess Mercuria today, this pagan coming to him and begging him to go with him to a certain garden a few steps distant, where a person in distress was waiting to implore his assistance. People were waiting, they were wanting, they were longing to speak with the Lord, to plead their cause. Jesus arrives then at this priestess Mercuria. It says she was a very remarkable person, perfectly destitute of instruction, so forth and so on. But as it goes on, we learn about her history, that she is engaged in adulterous relationships. But there's something about the Lord that captured her heart. It says, she at first thought that her emotions sprang from love for Jesus, and the idea caused her anguish so intense that she fell to the ground unconscious. So she saw Jesus, she was drawn to the Lord. And as you and I both know, that when we encounter the Lord Jesus, our lives are completely changed. We can't keep living the same way. For her, it was just a glance. And now she has the privilege of speaking and pleading with the Lord. Says that he met her with words so earnest and so full of mercy that she retired weeping and penetrated with sorrow. Then not only the glance of Jesus pierced her heart, but now his words have profoundly touched her heart too. The Lord is working in the life of Mercuria. Another interesting thing, you know, I think sometimes we we get this, we understand this a little bit, that people will argue that Christianity just parallels paganism, that you know, they have, you know, their winter solstice, their winter pagan celebration, so we have Christmas. We have Easter as a response to Ishtar and so forth. And what we do see, though, is that I think that in these pagan realities, there was this longing for what is the truth. So when we hear today, they called their goddess Derceto, the queen of heaven. Well, you and I, we both know we have a queen of heaven, and her name isn't Derceto. Her name is Mary. But there's this longing to have a queen. And through Jesus, in the person of Mary, we receive that true queen. We know her now. Before, they longed for it and they created an allusion to it, but now it really can be experienced. And then Jesus is speaking with these philosophers. And it says here that some of them believed and reformed their lives. Listen to that again. Some of them believed and reformed their lives. Some, not all. Means that a few others, they didn't believe. They didn't reform their lives. That they heard Jesus and maybe they engaged with it intellectually, but they dismissed it. But some of them believed and consequently changed their lives. And then we get Mercuria again at the end of our reading today. It says, Mercuria, the sinner, walking up and down her apartments, a prey to deep sadness and disquietude. There's probably sadness because she knows what she has to leave behind. That after she encounters Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life, she knows what she has to do. There's sadness in that. Think about that rich young man comes to Jesus. Go sell everything you have. Follow me. He went away sad. He couldn't do it. Maybe you've had this experience in your life, a bit of sadness, because you realize, well, Jesus is calling me to something. And that something means everything has to change. There's sadness for a moment, but there will be great joy in the end. This brings us to a close of our reading and reflection for today. Please be sure to subscribe to the podcast and sign up for email notifications at emmerichpodcast.com. And use coupon code ACE25 for 25% off your next order at tanbooks.com. Please share this podcast with others. Share it with your family. Text it to your friends. Send a message out to your prayer group. Let them know you're listening and encourage them to join you so that you can have holy conversations with them about these writings of Anne Catherine Emmerich. I hope you'll join us next time as we continue meditating on the life of Jesus Christ with the help of Blessed Anne Catherine Emmerich. Until then, may God bless you and Mary pray for you.